Let's turn to 2 Kings 21 and 2 Chronicles 33. We will be in those two passages. They parallel each other. They relate to each other as Matthew does to Mark. They come at the material from a slightly different perspective. And what we find in 2 Kings 21 is another example of the mystery in God's dealings with his people. History affords a number of examples of surprising things that God has done. I've mentioned before a number of things that just, surprise me and make me wonder and cause me to scratch my head. I can't understand why the Huguenots had such rough treatment from the French monarchs and why God allowed Louis XIV to revoke the Edict of Nantes and deprive the Huguenots of their freedom so that they were driven out of France. It troubles me that would turn out the way that it did. It turned out to be a blessing to other countries, because we, including the United States, because we got the benefit of the Huguenot immigrants. But it was a terrible tragedy. Charles II, when he double-crossed the Puritans in 1662, violating the promise that he made when he said that he would establish Presbyterianism for Great Britain as the established religion, and then renounced the promise and restored the Episcopal Church, leading to the ejection of 2,000 Puritan ministers. Jonathan Edwards' premature death is another one. He could easily, you would think, have lived into his 70s and been around for the American Revolution and been around to provide more leadership. Why did that happen? And why did J. Gresham Machen die out in the middle of a Dakota snowstorm in the late 1930s? When, again, he died in his 50s. He might have been around a couple of more decades, and things might have been very different if he had been. So the history is full of these kinds of things. Your own lives are filled with these kinds of question marks as to why is it that often the servants of God, the people of God, are in these positions where they suffer and the ungodly prosper, and God just seems to allow that to happen. Now, this is one of these mysteries. We're coming now into the reign of Manasseh. And Manasseh's father was Hezekiah. We're told that at the end of chapter 20, where it says that, verse 21, that Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son became king in his place. The question here is, why is it the best king in Israel since David has a son that is the worst of all of the kings of Israel? There are prodigals throughout the Bible. The question is, why does that happen? Why does good King Hezekiah give birth to and is followed on the throne by bad King Manasseh, the worst of all the kings? Why does the best give birth to all to the worst? And he reigns, we're told in chapter 21, verse 1, that he reigned for 55 years. Why would it be that he would be blessed with the longest reign in Judah and Israel? Why would it be that the worst king has the longest reign? He prospers, his reign seems to be without trouble, and he dies in peace. He reigns from 697 to 642 B.C., perhaps the first 10 years, as a co-regent with his fathers, with his father. In other words, he had a 10-year tutorial with his father, a 10-year apprenticeship with his righteous father, and still he ends up being the worst of all the kings. One of the commentators asks, why does God allow this godless geek 55 years to wreak ruin on the land of Judah? And there's no simple answer. I'll tell you what the simple answer is. The simple answer is, we don't know. We don't know why God allows this. But that's what we have in this passage, is one of these mysteries. You know, and it's occurred to me recently, you know, every time we open the Bible, what we're really talking about is God. And we need to remember that. And that's what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about God, whose ways are incomprehensible. And I think too often, we make the subject matter ourselves. And it is about us in a secondary kind of way. But the primary thing that we're talking about when we're opening the Bible is we're talking about the God whom we are to serve. And the God that we meet in this passage is a God whose ways are mysterious to us. And so this marks the beginning of the end. In verse 12, God says, "Behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears shall tingle. Ammon, his son, will follow and reign for 2 years, and Judah will deteriorate to a point beyond recovery." So the title of the message is, this is the beginning of the end. We have reached the point of no return. We've seen that already with Israel, the northern kingdom. Now we see it with Judah, the southern kingdom. So let's look at Manasseh's wickedness. First, let's look at his idolatry as it is explained to us in chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. It says, "Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, like I said, probably a 10-year co-regency, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel." Now, that seems to be the threshold. The threshold of evil beyond which God will not allow them to go and which brings his judgment is when they're as bad as the people they replaced. I mean, the whole point of bringing Israel into the land was to cleanse the land, was to spew out of the land these Canaanites and all of their abominations. And he would bring his own people in who were to be holy as he was holy and who were to be a kingdom of priests. Well, when they are no longer holy as he is holy, but rather they are practicing all of the abominations of the nations, their reason for existence has now passed away. There no longer is a raison d'etre when it comes to the kingdom of Judah if they now are every bit as evil as were their predecessors. That's what's important about what's being said in verse 2. They are practicing the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed. That was why there was justice in the conquest and in the eradication of the people of Canaan. That was God's judgment. Israel was serving as God's agent in judging that land and that people as he was cleansing it of their abominations. Well, now Israel is, or Judah has become every bit as bad as they were. So there's no longer any reason to allow them to remain in the land. But continuing in verse 3, "For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah as Ahab, who was proverbial for evil in the northern kingdom." He becomes, I mean, the worst thing that you could say about another king is that he was like Ahab, the king of Israel had done, "and worshipped all the host of heaven, and he served them." So he's bringing in this fertility worship. He is following in the ways of Ahab. He is installing an astral worship, or the worship of the stars. Verse 4, "And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'In Jerusalem I will put my name.'" So he desecrates the temple. "And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven." There's the astral worship. "In the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire." That's child sacrifice, infant sacrifice. He's right back where the Canaanites were hundreds of years before when God brought them into the land. He's reverted nearly 1,000 years to what the pagans had been doing before him. "He practiced witchcraft and used divination and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set the carved image of Asherah," that's of the fertility cult, "that he had made in the house which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon." You almost sense the outrage here. He put these fertility symbols, and to which were joined the practice of cultic prostitution, both male and female. Where did he do that? "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I," God says, "have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, upon which I will put my name forever," he says. In verse 8, "And I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land which I gave their fathers, if only they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. Those were the promises of God that were given in connection with this temple and this worship and this kingdom and this monarchy and all that has been violated and desecrated through these idolatrous and abominable moral practices. Verse 9, but they did not listen. And Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. In other words, if God destroyed the nations for these abominations, now if Israel and Judah even exceed those who were destroyed for these same abominations, then what is there left to do? I think a parallel situation would be, what will happen? Here's the question that we would ask, I think, in light of this. What will happen if the church becomes as bad as the world? If there's no measurable difference between the behavior of Christians in the church and the church collectively and the behavior of the world? That's what we've been talking about Sunday mornings as we've been looking together at the Christian moral vision. What will happen to the church, our church, the churches of the West, the churches of Europe and the churches of the United States and the churches that identify themselves as born again? What will happen when our moral conduct becomes indistinguishable from that of the world out of which we supposedly were being saved? It seems to me that if the parallel holds, it would be inviting the judgment of God upon our churches, upon the American church, upon the people who call themselves evangelical and born again and Bible believing Christians. If we come to the point where our conduct is no better and no different from that of the world, but we are involving ourselves in the same kind of abominable moral practices and wedding ourselves to our own forms of idolatry that are scattered throughout the civilization, that would be the point at which God would be through with us, when Ichabod would be pronounced, when His glory would depart, when He would vacate His church and judgments would begin to fall upon His people. Why? Because it's just fundamental to what we're called to be called out, to be called from the world, out of the darkness, into the light, in order that our good works should be a light into that darkness. Let your light shine, Jesus said, that they may see your what? Your good works. And they would then glorify your Father who is in heaven. That is central to our task and to our calling as Christian people. That was central to the task of Israel. They were to be a light to the nations. They were to be the example of true religion and of the morality that is compatible with the holiness of God. They were to be the living illustration of that. They were to be the paradigm, the pattern of behavior and the pattern of worship and religion and ethics and morality for the whole world to see. And they were to be drawn and attracted to that. They were to see the difference that made and the quality of their lives. And that was to be attracting to them. There was to be a magnetism. They were to function, as it were, like a magnet drawing the nations. I mean, just go to Isaiah chapter 2 and you see the ideal being explained there by Isaiah. The nations were to stream to Zion, coming and asking that they might know the God of Israel. So impressed would they be by the high moral standards and the integrity of this people and the beauty of the civilization that they would create and their moral conduct and their standards and the beauty of the religion that they practiced. The nations were to be drawn. And instead, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 2, instead God's name had been blasphemed among the nations because of their failure to live differently, to come out from their midst and be separate, to refuse to touch what is unclean and to lead holy life. So that's the threshold that we see here. There no longer is any reason for Israel, that is the southern kingdom of Judah, to continue to exist in the land. They have gone too far. They have deteriorated below the standard that brought the judgment of God upon the ancient Canaanites who occupied that land before them. And so God is going to remove them. and remove them entirely. So we continue on in verses 10 through 18, where God pronounces his judgment. Now the Lord spoke through his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations. Here it's said again. Follow along with me in verse 11. Having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Manasseh led Judah to this place where they were more evil than were the ancient Canaanites. Verse 12, therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judea that whoever hears of it, both of his ears will tingle. There will be such astonishment and such horror when people hear of what has happened to Judah that people's ears will tingle, he says. And what the prophets are saying here is that, you see, God cares about our moral conduct. He cares. He cares about the way that we conduct ourselves. He cares about our worship. He cares about our calling to be a holy people, a light shining in the darkness of the world. Verse 13, and I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. That is the same plumb line that was used in the demolition of the northern kingdom, Samaria or Israel. That same standard of measure will now be applied to Judah, the southern kingdom, and they too will be found deficient. The standard by which the northern kingdom was measured will be the standard by which the southern kingdom will be measured, and they will fall short of even that low standard of the house of Ahab. Continuing in verse 13, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. That is to say, they will be completely and utterly wiped out. Completely and utterly emptied of their presence in the land. Verse 14, and I will abandon the remnants of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. So it's not just Manasseh after all. It's just that this is the last straw. The whole nation there is indicted, and their indictment goes all the way back to the days that they left the land of Egypt. Moreover, verse 16, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his sin with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. This too, apparently he was a bloodthirsty monarch, unjustly taking the lives of many, presumably his opponents. Verse 17, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin, that's departing from the normal formula where we're told of the additional acts of the kings that we've seen over and over again in 1 and 2 Kings, and his sin which he committed. Are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the house of his, in the garden of his own house, in the garden at Luzah. And Amon, his son, became king in his place. They see that they'd reached a point of no return. And there's nowhere that we're told that line is located exactly. But there came a point where they had gone too far, where they had deteriorated beyond a point which God would tolerate any longer. And then his judgments began to fall. Then there could be no recovery. Then from that point there could be no mercy. One of the commentators tells the story of a college student, a very bright college student, who on his 21st birthday thought he would celebrate by having 21 shots of whiskey. And so took one after the other, 21 in a row, went into cardiac arrest and died. He didn't know his limit. He didn't know exactly where the line was and where exactly his body could tolerate no more. He went across it. He didn't know where it was. He didn't know exactly where it was located. Israel doesn't know exactly where this line is. They keep pushing further and further, deeper and deeper into their idolatry, deeper and deeper into their abominations, cultic prostitution, infant sacrifice, erecting idols in the temple of God. Further and further they go, and then there just comes a point, and the curtain falls. And that can happen in our private life. That can happen in our life together as a church, where there just comes a point where God says, enough is enough. And we don't know where that is for any one of us. It might be very early for some of us. It might be further down the road for some of us. And sometimes we hear of an otherwise very well-behaved and honorable acting young person who gets in trouble because they make one mistake and it catches up to them. They're caught in the act, as it were, with disastrous consequences. One time, someone else, they're living like the ungodly months and years and decades, and they seem to get away with it. It never catches up. But for every one of us, there is a line out there where God will not tolerate any further from us. We don't know where that line is. We can't presume upon His continued blessing upon us. And so we, as a people, are not to presume upon the goodness of God, or presume upon the grace of God, or to indulge the flesh, or indulge our idolatry and our immorality, because we don't know the ways of God. We don't know exactly where He's going to draw that line for us. And Israel doesn't know, and Judah doesn't know, but they have gone at this point too far. And so God says, I'm going to wipe you like one wipes a dish, turning you upside down to empty you utterly of your contents and send you off into captivity, that I might cleanse you of your abominations. Now, if you flip over to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we find there an account of Manasseh's repentance that 2 Kings omits altogether. And we'll see why in just a minute. But in verse 10, we're told of 2 Chronicles 23, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks. These are hooks that were normally put through the noses of the prisoners, and bound him with bronze chains and took him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. We're not told about this at all in Kings. And when he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplications and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So apparently, as is described here, that through this less than final judgment that fell in Manasseh's day, Manasseh was brought to the point of repentance. Then in verses 14 through 17, we read of His reign being salvaged. He prospers and he restores a number of Hezekiah's reforms. Verses 18 and 19, we're told, it says there that the rest of the acts of Manasseh, even his prayer to his God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are among the records of the kings of Israel, and his prayer also, and how God was entreated by him, and all his and all his sin, his unfaithfulness, and so forth, on which he built the high places and erected the Asherim and the carved images before he humbled himself. So we're being treated to a certain emphasis on Manasseh's personal humility and repentance, and his turning from his idolatry and his turning from his abominations. We're treated to that here in 2 Chronicles. And I think we're treated to that so that we would know that even in the midst of the judgments of God, until the day that we die, there's still the opportunity for personal repentance. There's going to be consequences, but it is, in one sense, never too late to repent. There's always the mercy of God. There's always, as long as we breathe, the opportunity to turn to God in Christ and to turn from our idols and our lusts and receive the mercies of God and receive the forgiveness of our sins and receive the gift of eternal life, even unto the last moment with respect to our own personal salvation, however disastrous have been the consequences of the sins that we have committed. So that's one lesson that is tucked away here in 2 Chronicles. I think that 2 Kings doesn't record this account of Manasseh's repentance because in the end, there were no long-term consequences. And so he doesn't include it at all, because while this repentance led to his own personal humbling and returning to God and returning to the religion of Israel, the long-term consequences were inconsequential when it came to the nation as a whole. Why? Because it was too late. And so instead, what we're told, back to 2 Kings 21, verse 19, we're told instead about Ammon. Ammon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Haruz of Jotbah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord as Manasseh, his father, had done. You cannot replace a lifetime of attractive godliness. And that's what Manasseh didn't have. And so instead he had a lifetime of abominations and idolatry that Ammon learned from him. And so how, even though Manasseh at the end of his life turned and repented and was restored to God, there was no undoing of the bad example he left for his son, who follows not the righteous path to which Manasseh turned at the end of his life, but rather follows the predominant example of his life in walking in the ways, verse 21, of his father. And he served the idols that his father had served and worshiped them, for he forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. And the servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. Then all the people of the land killed all those who had conspired against King Ammon. In other words, there's chaos. And the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his place. In other words, the poison of Manasseh had already been administered. It was too little and too late. The curtain had fallen on the nation. And while Manasseh himself, in the mystery of the mercy of God, is spared, it's too little too late. And the nation will not be spared. And Ammon follows in the way of Hezekiah's idolatry. Now, what this reminds me of is the parable of the rich fool. Do you remember that parable? It's in Luke chapter 12. The rich fool is the guy that has so much wealth, he doesn't know what to do with it all. And so he says, I guess I'll build myself bigger barns. It's an amazing parable, really. I mean, how many people just have so much that they just don't know what to do with it? And they're just befuddled about, what am I going to do with all this stuff that I have? And so his solution is, I'm going to build myself bigger barns. And so he goes out and that's his plan. And that night, the Lord appears to him and he says, and I love the way it reads in the King James Version. If you grew up with the King James, you'll recognize this. God says to him, thou fool, this day thy soul is required of thee. And now who will get the benefit of all that which you accumulated throughout your whole life? And the point here is, the rich fool was a fool because all he did was accumulate it. He built up treasures on earth and he didn't build up treasures in heaven. And he didn't share what he had. He just coveted his own possessions and kept them for himself and didn't share them with others and had plenty of opportunities to do so. And even at the end of his life, all he could think about was how he could hold on to what he had so he could build bigger barns. And he did not know that that very night, he would stand before God. That night, his soul would be required. That night, he would give an accounting of himself. The curtain had fallen. It was too late. And now what was he to do? That's what seems like to me that that's the lesson of these chapters that we have here. We just don't know. We don't know when God is going to act. We don't know how long that we have. And we don't know when, if we're trifling with God and toying with God and experimenting with evil, we don't know how far he's going to let us go in that. We're playing around with our little idols of amusement and idols of pleasure and idols of sensuality and idols of materialism and so forth and so on, and naming the name of Christ and so forth. All the while we're flirting with evil and flirting with the world and thinking that we can just go on with this and God is going to continue to protect us and guard us and show us his mercy. We may find that we resemble closely the rich fool. And we have squandered our time and squandered our resources, presuming upon the mercy of God, all the while indulging our own flesh and indulging our own lusts, not realizing that the curtain could fall at any time. Now, anyone might be out in our congregation here tonight and saying, you know, where is the love of God in this, and where is the mercy of God in this, and where is the gospel of forgiveness and the free grace of God and eternal life in the kinds of things that you are saying tonight? Well, the answer to that is all of that is still there. All of that is still there. But there are parallel passages that go along with that from the Bible in which we are also being warned about things like presumption, taking the mercy of God for granted. There are those, remember, that Jesus said who are going to say, Lord, Lord, on the last day, did we not perform miracles in your name? Did we not heal in your name? And he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. There's going to be those who have been self-deceived, who have presumed upon the grace of God, who have trifled with the things of God, who have thought that not today, but tomorrow, not tomorrow, but the next day, then I'll get right with God. Then I'll really get things straightened out. Then I'll really repent of my sins. Then I'll really walk with God. But in the meantime, I'm going to bank on his mercy, and I'm going to go out and live as I please and indulge my flesh and live however I want engage in abominations and idolatries that I know that he forbids. On the assumption that the curtain won't fall for me. That I'll still have time. And God says to the rich fool, thou fool, today your soul is required of you. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear my voice, Psalm 95 says, do not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. Today's the day to get right with God. Today's the day to believe his gospel. Today is the day to turn from your sin and repent and turn to Christ. Today is the day to recognize his lordship. Today is the day to receive him as Savior and Lord. Do not delay. Do not presume upon his grace. Do not think that you have more time. As one of our members pointed out this morning, look, the Bible says our lives are but a hand's breadth. They are but a vapor, and then they're gone. They're over. As we were reflecting on these high school graduates who just moments ago were infants. Do you remember? Many of you will. You'll remember. They were but infants. They were toddlers bounding about in our Sunday school just moments ago, just days ago. And now they're grown. And now they're leaving their homes and they're going into the adult world. And it's happened so quickly. It's happened so fast. Life is so short. Time is so short. Time is so precious. The grass withers and the flower fades. The prophet's talking about our lives. They fade. They're like the grass that withers. They're over with before we know it. We don't know when the curtain falls. We don't know when we've gone too far and when it's become too late. And Manasseh just went too far. And the nation went too far. And they were beyond recovery. Disastrous consequences. His soul was saved, but it was yet as through fire as concerned of the rest, as concerned as children and the rest of the nation. Do not presume upon the grace of God. The grace of God is ever present. Seize it. Seize that grace as it is extended to us in Christ. Seize it. Own it. Cherish it. And be molded and shaped by it as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are chastened by the evil example of Manasseh. We're encouraged by the long reach of your mercy to even one such as he had become. And we're chastened again at the disaster that he brought upon that land. Spare us, O Lord, we pray, that we might be diligent to hear your voice, to hear your call, and to respond with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.